Well, if you're visiting, let me tell you that we're going systematically through the book of Romans. And this morning we come to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 17. And I've called this message, Justification Apart from Works. We've been learning, which was Luther's great text, that the just shall live by faith, and thinking of this great truth, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of God's grace. Let me ask you as we begin this morning, what makes you feel close to God? Some church buildings have many symbols, statues, altars, stained glass, clergy with special ecclesiastical clothes and so on. And in such surroundings, some people say that they feel very close to God. And we ask ourselves, what about these religious ceremonies? What about all this symbolism and ritualism? What place in particular do the sacraments and the ordinances and religious ceremonies have in the Christian faith? And in particular, are these religious ceremonies, these rituals, these sacraments, these ordinances, are they necessary for our salvation? Are they essential for our salvation? And does our study in Romans help us? As indeed it does. Paul, as I've said, has been writing on this central theme of justification by faith. He has been explaining the meaning of justification by faith and giving us the very basis of it. And now in chapter 4, as we saw last week, as we looked at the first 8 verses of Romans 8, Paul gives us 2 superb examples of men who are justified not by their works, but by faith. And he takes Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, the very father of the nation of Israel, and he demonstrates that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he takes David, Israel's greatest king, a brilliant man, a man after God's own heart, but a man who also failed. And he deals with David and also establishes that David was justified by faith. Both of them being declared righteous, not by working for their salvation, but by believing. Not through their achievements, but rather through their faith in God. And it appears that some of Paul's readers, as Paul anticipates certain objections, particularly from his Jewish readers, may still have wondered about circumcision and the law. Surely God's grace, surely God's righteousness come to us through circumcision and the law. There must be a place for these, is the argument, in our salvation. And so in our passage, Paul is going to deal head on, as he does, with this important issue. And he's going to make it clear that this blessing of salvation, this justification by faith, this forgiveness of sins, is available not just for the Jews, but is available for everyone. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans 4, and I want to read the last 2 verses of our message last week, Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And as you're turning there, let me ask you, is there any greater blessing? Surely there's not. Is there any greater blessing than having your sins forgiven? Can you think of anything better than being in a true relationship with God so that you are able, through the grace of God, to know that if you're to stand before God, as all of us will, that you have been justified, that you have been declared righteous? Listen to Paul as he quotes the Old Testament in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. One of the wonderful words of the Christian gospel is forgiven. Our society is riddled with guilt, with people who are ashamed, with people who have messed up. And here, in the wonder of God's salvation, there is promised forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, like David's, like yours, like mine, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here it is. Yes, we're lawless. Yes, says Paul, we've broken the law. But think of David, a man who had many, many sins on the debit side. But in the grace of God and in the mercy of God, God does not count these sins against David. But in the grace of God and in the compassion of God, and through David crying out to God for mercy and compassion, his sins are covered. And he is forgiven. Have you experienced that? Are you ready to meet God? Well, let's read on as we look, first of all, at verses 9 through 12. And Paul is going to establish that this justification by faith, this is his central message, this justification by faith is apart from religious rituals. It's apart from religious ceremonies. Verse 9, is this blessing, what's the blessing? The blessing of sins forgiven, the blessing of not having your sins counted against you. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jewish people, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul knew how to make an argument, didn't he? He's saying, if I can think of a broader principle, that religious rituals, religious ceremonies do not save us. We've seen that God, in his grace, justifies the ungodly. Remember that astonishing statement in verse 5, that God justifies not the good person, not the moral person, not the church person, but God justifies the wicked, the ungodly. But here in verse 7 is the question, well, what about circumcision, Paul? Isn't circumcision key to having a right relationship with God? After all, it was God in the first place who thought of this idea of circumcision. He gave this ritual of circumcision to Abraham. And Israel was commanded by God to circumcise baby boys when they were 8 years old. Surely, Paul, when you're dealing with a right relationship with God, you can't be sweeping aside circumcision. It was the very sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign that God was calling a special people to himself, special relationship with God. And the sign of that was circumcision. So are you pushing that aside now? Notice how Paul deals with it in verse 10. When did God declare Abraham was righteous? Paul has already established, as he's quoted from Genesis 15, verse 6, he's already established that God declared Abraham righteous. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's already established that. Now, here's the question. Did God declare Abraham righteous before or after he was circumcised? Oh, there's no question about that if you know your Bible. Abraham was declared righteous by God long before he was circumcised. Circumcision was introduced in Genesis 17. That is after Genesis 15, when Abraham was declared righteous. And there's about 14 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. So there's no doubt, as Paul says here in verse 11, there's no doubt that Abraham was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised, verse 11. But perhaps someone would say, well, what about circumcision now? Remember in the New Testament, there's a big debate about this, a big council in Jerusalem. Some converted Jews said, it's all right to believe in Jesus, and you must believe in Jesus, but in order to be truly saved, you also had to be circumcised. Luke writes in Acts 15, verse 1, when some men came down from Judea and were teaching their brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, they said, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, saying you're a follower of Jesus, but in order to be truly saved, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to follow the law of Moses. And then there's the debate. You can read about the details in Acts chapter 15. And Peter, who had seen the grace of God come on the Gentile Cornelius, remember in Acts 10 and Acts 11, Peter makes it very clear in verse 11 that both Jew and Gentile are going to be saved exactly the same way, that is, saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. How wonderful. Not one way of salvation for the Jew and another way of salvation for the Gentile, no. And Paul addresses this very question at length in the book of Galatians and categorically asserts that it is not necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. Abraham was circumcised many years after he was declared righteous by faith. First, he was justified by God, and then he was circumcised. So you can't say that circumcision is necessary for salvation. No, it's clear that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision determines anyone's relationship with God. Religious ceremonies, religious rituals, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, do not save. Now, why do I emphasize that? Some of you are saying, that's pretty obvious, John. Well, it may be obvious to you, but it's certainly not obvious to everyone. Because I regularly speak to people about spiritual things and how it is with their soul, and ask them where they are in their spiritual journey. And quite frequently, one of the first things they say is, Pastor, I'm all right because I was baptized. Okay, you're baptized. I want to say, I may not say it quite as bluntly, so what? You were baptized. That's wonderful. But do you think that your baptism, do you think that taking communion, do you think that being a member of a church, that that gets you into the kingdom of God? Do you think that this righteousness of God is imparted to you through some sacrament, through some religious ritual? Here's the catechism of the Catholic Church. I take it right from their catechism. Number 1213. As we read this, you ask yourself, do you agree with this or not? You say, how could you question the catechism of the Catholic Church, some of you are saying. Well, here it is. We believe there's only one inerrant scripture, and that is the Holy Scriptures. But here is the catechism of the Catholic Church. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, notice this carefully, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Sacrament, baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Now, do you believe that? See, sacramentalism is the belief that the sacraments, such as infant baptism, in and of themselves convey the grace of salvation and accomplish the individual salvation without the mediation of faith. Obviously, a little baby that you baptize can't believe in Jesus Christ. But the belief is that the actual sacrament, as administered by the priest, conveys the grace of God to that individual. So the Roman Catholic belief is that baptism confers the grace of justification. Is that what Paul is writing in Romans? What's he saying about circumcision? What's Paul saying about these religious ceremonies? They are signs and seals. Notice verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Notice the word sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. No, his circumcision didn't save him. Did that mean that circumcision was unimportant? No. The circumcision was a sign. It was a seal. Most of you know that I am married. And because I'm married, I wear a ring. In the Faroe Islands, where Gudni is from, they wear it on the right hand, but as a Scotsman, now an American, we wear it on the left hand. And when I got married away in the Faroe Islands with a Danish ceremony, we have Danish friends here today, let's welcome them. So I'm sometimes not sure what exactly I agreed to, but there it was. But I was, from that day, I have worn a ring. It is a sign of my marriage. It is a symbol of my marriage. Is it the marriage? No. I take the ring off, I'm still married. If I never wore a ring, I would still be married. But I wear it. It tells you and it reminds me of a certain commitment I made to a certain young woman many years ago. It's a symbol, it's a sign of my love and commitment to Gudni. So circumcision was a sign and a seal of the Abrahamic covenant between God and his people. The circumcision pointed to their faith in God. It pointed to saving righteousness in God. But it was a sign. You're somewhere in South Carolina and you get lost and you see a sign pointing to Charlotte. The sign is not Charlotte. You don't make a big deal about the sign. You're thankful for the sign, but the sign points to the reality. Each covenant in Scripture has a sign. The sign of the covenant with Noah was the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the keeping of the Sabbath. The sign of the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper as we break bread and as we pour wine. But my point is this, the reality is greater than the sign. Now, when a young woman gets married or gets engaged, she's very proud of the ring. And she holds her hand in a certain way so we all can admire the ring. And it's wonderful to look at the ring. But the ring is a pointer to something much more important. And we'd all be concerned if that young woman, a month later, a year later, 10 years later, was more concerned with the ring than with the reality of her love and her commitment to her husband. No, the sign points to that which is greater. Now, in the New Testament, we have two ordinances. We prefer that word. rather than sacrament, but we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are they important? Yes, they're important. They're commands of God. And can I say, incidentally, it concerns me greatly that some of you who are professors of faith in Jesus Christ have never been baptized. You say, well, I don't need to be baptized in order that people would know I'm a Christian. People know that I'm a Christian. Well, don't be wiser than God. Don't be so proud. Why wouldn't you get baptized? John says his commandments are not grievous. Or some of you, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you just think, well, we can come or not come. It's a command. Very important commands. But these commands of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not essential for our salvation. And in fact, you can get baptized, whether as a baby, whether as an adult. You can take communion and still not be justified by faith. If you are trusting to get into heaven because of your baptism or because of communion or because of a church membership, I have to say to you that Paul is saying over and over again, look back to chapter 3, verse 24, for example. He's saying we're saved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These ordinances point to Christ. They point to the cross. My trust is not in my baptism, although I'm baptized. My trust is not in my taking of the communion, although I take communion regularly. My trust is in Christ and in Christ alone. The ordinances, as it were, are the shadows, are the signs pointing to the substance. They are not a condition of salvation, but flow from true saving faith. The ritual, the sign, will not save us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I say to you, my dear friend, I trust you're not trusting in your baptism to get you into heaven. This evening, we have the privilege of baptizing some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that baptism doesn't save them. The waters of baptism don't wash away our sin. They don't cleanse our heart. They symbolize the washing away of our sin. They symbolize the baptism of the Spirit. But you can go through the ritual and miss the whole reality of personal faith in Christ. So what am I saying? First, the reality, and then the sign. First, the reality, and then the sign. And never confuse the reality with the sign. Now, notice what Paul is saying here in verse 12. See, the central issue is not whether you've been circumcised or not. The central issue is not whether you've been baptized or not. The central issue is this: are you walking in the footsteps of faith? Isn't that what Paul says here at the end of verse 12? Who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Religious ceremonies are not the issue. It's faith in Jesus. It's faith in Christ. And those who receive the grace of God as a gift of God, who are justified by faith. Now, this is the way we live. Paul presents this beautiful picture of Abraham going ahead, and he's left his footsteps, and I'm to follow him. I'm following in the footsteps of Abraham, the man of faith. This is the way I'm to live. This is the way that you are to live. Being justified by faith, but also living by faith. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we see that justification by faith alone is apart from legal observance. Verses 13 through 17. Let me read, first of all, verses 13 through 15, where Paul makes it clear that Abraham's righteousness was independent of the law. It's independent of circumcision, and it's also independent of the law. I try to follow this as I read. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heir. For if it is, let me start again, verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the argument is, all right, Paul, you're saying that circumcision didn't determine Abraham's relationship with God, but what about the law? Perhaps keeping the law justified Abraham. No, says Paul, you're still wrong. God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, was 430 years before Moses received the law in Mount Sinai. No, Abraham did not receive God's promise of an heir by obeying the law, by fulfilling any requirements, verse 3, but through the righteousness of faith. In fact, here's Paul's argument. If you're saying that adherence to the law was necessary for Abraham, then his faith is null. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Faith has no value and the promise is worthless. No, God's promise, that's the key word, God's promise to Abraham was not based on his obedience to the law. If it had been, it would fail, as the law demands obedience. If you want to go the way of the law, if you want to think that you can get into heaven by obeying the law, remember this, the law requires perfection. You have to obey the law 100%, 100% of every situation. No, salvation is received by faith apart from the law. Law and promise are opposites. In fact, verse 15, the law brings wrath. The law by itself brings condemnation and wrath. Not because there's anything inherently wrong with the law is good, it comes from God, the problem is us. Paul has established this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all of us are under the wrath of God because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, Romans 1 verse 18. So if you want to go the way of the law, remember this, that you're going to experience the condemnation and the wrath of God. Obedience to the law, trusting in these rituals such as circumcision, do not bring salvation. I've spoken to people, as some of you have, to people who are trusting in their goodness, trusting in the law, trusting in their church to get themselves into heaven. Do you know what I've found? Sometimes there's tremendous pride. Let me tell you all that I have done. Let me tell you about my church. Let me tell you about my Christian heritage. Let me take you back and tell me about your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and this wonderful Christian heritage you have. Let me tell you all that I do. It can promote great pride, can't it? But Paul has said when it comes to salvation, boasting is totally excluded. We saw that a couple of weeks ago at the end of Romans 3. But more commonly, if you probe a little deeper to someone who is trusting in their church, trusting in themselves, trusting in their baptism, there's great doubt and there's great frustration. Why? Because none of us are perfect. And the most conscientious of people, the most spiritual of people, the kindest of people, The most honest of people are not always kind, are not always honest. And so when they compare the standard of God and then look at their own life, there's doubt and frustration. How good do I have to be? How many good deeds have I to do? How many prayers have I got to say? How much time do I need to spend in my Bible? How much money do I have to give in order to be declared righteous by God? This is what Paul is saying in verse 15. The law brings wrath. Instead of achieving salvation, if you go the way of the law, you won't achieve salvation. You will achieve God's wrath. So, don't confuse law and promise. They're opposites. Law points to works. Law makes demands. Law requires obedience. This is what you must do. Do this and God will accept you. That's law. Promise is the opposite. A promise points to a gift. A promise is to be received. A promise is to be believed. And this is the gospel. This is the great truth that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, after this tremendous struggle, which spread like wildfire throughout the world, that we are justified not by achieving certain things, but rather believing a God who in Jesus Christ has done what we could never do. As we saw last week, that on his sinless body, he takes our guilt and our sin and our transgressions and offers you and me salvation as a wonderful gift to be humbly received by faith. And the promise to Abraham was fulfilled by faith based on the grace of God. Verse 16 and 17. This is why, as we conclude this morning, this is why it depends on faith. Get it? It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Not works, not circumcision, not the law, but that our salvation would rest on grace. Grace is the foundation of it and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Isn't it the case that if you're trusting in your religious rituals, trusting in your goodness, trusting in what you do, that you will never have the assurance of salvation? You'll never have the guarantee that when you stand before God, you will be accepted into heaven. You will just hope for the best. People say to me, say to many of you, I'm sure, when talking about their spiritual life as they describe it, and then they kind of stop and say, I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to do better. That's the answer I give my dentist when she asks about my flossing of my teeth. I learned that a long time ago. What do you do to the hygienist, the dentist, when they look in your mouth and they realize that your flossing habits are not the best? I mean, as a pastor, I can't lie. And so I've learned to say, as she begins her little lecture, and I feel I'm back at primary school with Miss McDonald telling me I'm wrong, I say to them, I'm trying to do better. That's the perfect answer to give to your dentist about brushing your teeth and flossing your teeth. I'm trying to do better. That's not going to work with God, is it? I'm trying to do better. Sincerity, of course, is all important. We must be sincere. But trying to do better is a terrible answer, isn't it, when asking about salvation? Because it means you don't understand the very basis of your salvation. It's all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's not a result of works that anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. No, if we understand that our salvation is all of grace, it's based on the promise of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise guaranteed by the word of God. My dear friend, today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And once you believe, you have that guarantee by God himself that you are saved, not by what you do, but entirely by the grace of God. So we can sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. And the wonder of the gospel, as Paul is saying here in verse 16, this was not just true of Abraham. Abraham was a remarkable man, an incredible man, one of the greatest men in history. We're just ordinary human beings. But, says Paul, this is not just to Abraham, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. This is it, Paul says. It's the power of the gospel that he's not ashamed of, because he knows that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Little boy sitting there, 7 years old, you look to Christ, turn from your sin and cry out to Christ, he'll save you. 90-year-old senior sitting there, today if you cry out to Christ, he'll save you. Whoever you are, whatever your nationality, whatever your background, however deep your sin, however proud you are of your ecclesiastical heritage, whoever you are, if you trust Christ, you'll be saved. This is all free, sheer grace. That's why Luther called this the purest of gospels, of knowing Christ. Notice what Paul says here at the end of verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know, we have nothing to offer. We're as good as dead when it comes to our salvation. But this is why we need a new birth, being born again by the Spirit of God, that God gives his life in our soul. God does the impossible. And in the wonder of the gospel, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we looked to Christ, he gives us his very Spirit. As our sins are forgiven and we have new life in Christ. Don't go the tragic way of trusting in religious ceremonies. Don't trust in the symbol. Trust Christ and trust him with all of your heart. And to those of us who are saved by God's grace, I ask you, are you walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham? Some of us have been privileged to have men and women ahead of us who provide a wonderful example of faith, perhaps a parent, a friend, a pastor, a missionary, a dear colleague, someone that we saw who not only said they believed, but truly lived for Christ, to follow in their steps, that day by day, in this crazy world, this crazy society that we live in here in the United States, that we would be people of faith, people looking to God, and people displaying and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, trust Christ. And every day of your life, walk in the footsteps of faith. Father, help us to do that. We thank you that you call into existence the things that don't exist, that you can do the impossible. As you do through the wonder of Christ's death and his glorious resurrection. that you give life to the dead, and may some even now be passing from death into spiritual life. That is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.